Well, you could be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 18, if you would, please. Matthew, chapter number 18. And when I was preaching this morning, I shared a little story about my dad and my brother and I wrestling in the floor. Some of you were here, and about how that he would wrestle us and bring us to a point that we could not move. He would pin us down on the floor to the point that we could not move. And finally, at some point, we finally got to the point that we finally gave up. And it's whenever we got to the point of giving up that he set us free. And that not only was true as I was growing up, but it is still true as well today. And that is, it's not only true physically, but it's also true spiritually. And that is that those who experience the new life and the freedom that is available in Christ are those that God wrestles and brings to the point of absolutely surrendering to him, that is, of giving up and abandoning themselves to him and all that they have, and losing everything so that we might experience the wonderful grace of our Lord and experience God in our life. The mention of that memory, of a childhood memory, has stirred a lot of discussion. And what I mean by that is that when we began choir practice this evening at about 5 o'clock, there were folks in choir practice that were sharing just out of conversation, just memories they had as a child. I would guess that many of you have also many wonderful childhood memories. As a matter of fact, we could probably spend hours upon hours of just sharing with one another about the memories that we have as we were growing up. And you may be a little bit like I am, and that is that you may have really wonderful childhood memories. When I think back to my childhood, everything that I can remember is good. Now, I take that back. There are a few things that I remember that were a little bit difficult as I was growing up. And there were some trials and struggles that came into my life, especially whenever I was in about the fifth grade, with some things that took place with my dad, an injury that he had, and surgeries and those kinds of things. So those were difficult times. But my childhood really is full of wonderful memories as I was growing up. And the reason why is because I had a mom and a dad that loved us. They were not perfect, but they sure loved us. And they took care of us. And they made sure that our needs were met. They made sure that we were loved, that we were loved, and they were affectionate and loving and caring. And that's why my dad wrestled with me. It's not because my dad was a wrestler, and it's not because he just loved pinning us down, although I'm not sure about that. But it's because he just loved being with us, and that was just a way of connection and expressing affection. But there were other times whenever I would sit on his lap in his chair, and he would kiss on us, and he would tell us how much he loved us. So I grew up kind of like that. My wife's childhood was a little bit different from that, and that is that she grew up in a home that was very dysfunctional, where there was alcohol and lots of problems, so much so that she had to be taken out of her home whenever she was 13 years old, and she ended up in a children's home and then in foster care the rest of her teenage years. So our upbringing was quite different, but there were some things that we had in common as we were growing up. And that is, as little children, we were completely dependent on others. And that is, I was completely dependent on my mom and dad. She was completely dependent upon her parents, and then the children's home where she was at, and then her foster parents as well. We were completely dependent upon our parents, just like you were. And that is, as I was growing up, and you know, the early days, I don't remember that well. The first few years of my life, I don't remember very well, and probably most of you don't either. But they tell me that my mama had to feed me in order for me to be able to eat. And I don't remember all of that, but that's what they tell me that she had to change my diaper. She had to care for me. If I was sick, listen, when I was growing up, if I was sick, I didn't know what to do to take care of myself. But my mom and my dad sure didn't know what to do. And they knew where to take me. They knew the doctor to take me to. And those are the bad childhood memories right there, is going to the doctor. Because unlike the doctors today that make it really fun for the kids, when I went to the doctor, that big German doctor, Dr. Schroeder, when I went to Dr. Schroeder, he had this needle and he would give you a shot of something. And it was scary for me. Matter of fact, I cried every time Mom said, I need to take you to the doctor. Back in those days, Dr. Schroeder said, and my mom reminds me of this, he always told her, now listen, if one of those kids is running a fever, I want to see them, because something is wrong, something is not right, or they wouldn't be running that fever. And so if we ran a fever very long, Mom would take it to the doctor, and Dr. Schroeder would get that shot, and he'd shoot us with some some kind of a penicillin and give us some little pills and a little white envelope to take whenever we got home. And it wasn't but just a day or two that we were feeling better. As a matter of fact, I got to feeling better about the time she mentioned it was time to go to the doctor. Amen. Well, sure. Oh, we all have our childhood memories, just things that we remember about growing up. But one of the things that is true about all of us, no matter what our background is and what our circumstances were as we were growing up, as little children, as little ones, we were completely dependent upon, we had to completely trust in those who were taking care of us. And so it's no wonder when you get to Matthew chapter number 18 that our Lord teaches us some lessons about being little. So there's some important lessons about being little. You know, listen to me now, and you'll understand this as we go along. Oh, that God would help us to become little once again. That's right. Right here in Matthew chapter number 18, the Lord teaches us some lessons about being little. One of the lessons that he teaches us here is that little ones, they're the ones who get into the kingdom. Little ones are the ones who get into the kingdom. Let's notice it here in Matthew 8 and beginning of verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, the Bible says, he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Notice what he said in verse 3. It says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. They want to know about who's going to be great in the kingdom, and I'll deal with that in a few moments. But Jesus said, listen, you can't even get into the kingdom, let alone be great in the kingdom. You can't even get into the kingdom unless you become like one of these little children. It is the little ones who are the ones who are getting into the kingdom. Notice with me that the Bible tells us here, Jesus makes it clear here, that the only way to enter into the kingdom is to be converted. I like the word conversion, don't you? And because it is the description of the experience that you have whenever you enter into the kingdom. And the implication here in this verse is that humanity is outside the kingdom and needs to enter into it. Now listen, this would be a real slap in the face to most of the Jews that were there that day. That is, the ones that were hearing our Lord as he was speaking to them, the idea of being outside the kingdom was repulsive to them. Because they believed that they, because of the fact that they were Jews, because they were the children of Abraham, that they were automatically a part of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom of God. But Jesus is making it clear here that, listen to me now, that the kingdom is something that you need to enter into because you're not automatically a part of the kingdom. You know that's true, is it not? The Bible teaches us that all of us are in a fallen condition, and that is that we're sinners, and because we're sinners, our sin has separated us from God. That is, that we are not God's children and we are not a part of his kingdom naturally and by means of our natural birth. That is, just because you and I are born into a certain family. That is, because you were raised in a certain family with the mom and dad you had and the grandparents that you had, it doesn't mean you're a part of the kingdom. And just because you go to a certain church, you say, well, Pastor, I've gone to a Baptist church all of my life, but that doesn't mean you're a part of the kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a Baptist kingdom. It is the kingdom of Christ. And just because you're Baptist doesn't mean you're part of the kingdom, or just because you're raised in some other denomination or group or affiliation doesn't mean you're part of the kingdom. Listen to me now. Nobody is part of the kingdom until they enter into it. Nobody is. You and I are in our natural condition, are not in the kingdom. We are separated from God because of our sin, and therefore we are the enemies of God, not part of his kingdom, but instead we are pictured in the Bible before our conversion, we are pictured as the enemies of God. As I mentioned, this would be hard for the Jews to accept. They believed that because they were the children of Abraham, God's chosen nation, that they were already in the kingdom. And listen to me now, they weren't listening to what our Lord was saying here very well. They're not hearing him very well. He's trying to tell them that they're not a part of the kingdom and they need to enter into it, that is, in the kingdom of God. That's true of all of us, including all of us that are here tonight. So the Lord makes it clear in verse number 3 that the only way that those who are outside the kingdom, listen to me now, can get into the kingdom is to be converted. It is to be converted. The word converted that is used there, it means a complete turnaround. There is a complete turnaround. Not just any turnaround. The turnaround that he's referring to here is that of turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ. The Bible describes that with these words, repentance and faith. Turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ is repentance and faith. Turning from our sin is what repentance is, and turning to Jesus Christ is what faith is. And that's what happens whenever God brings a person to the point of entering into the kingdom. You know this already, but listen to me now. Jesus has been preaching this message from the very beginning. Why, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says that when Jesus began preaching, that he preached that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was his message. Luke tells us that Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise, no exclusion, every one of you likewise, whether you're Jew or a Gentile, whether you was raised in a good family or not so good family, no matter what your background is, listen to me now, all of you likewise will perish if you do not repent. That was his message. That is, you need a complete turnaround. That is, you need to turn from your sin. I mean, let go of it. I mean, your heart turning loose of your sin and turning completely to Jesus and believing on him, as Philip would say to the Ethiopian eunuch, to believe on him with all of your heart. To believe on him with all of your heart is a complete turnaround. That is, to turn from my sin, to be done with my sinful self, and be completely done with it to the end of it, and turning to him like I was, lying there on that floor, pinned down by my dad, my sister rubbing her hair in my face. I was done with that. There was no fight left on the inside of me. I was ready to give up. When my dad said, are you ready to give up? I was ready to give up. And ladies and gentlemen, about the time that I gave up, my dad set me free. And that's what happened whenever God saved me as well. He wrestled me down to the point as a sinner that I couldn't do anything. I couldn't even pray the sinner's prayer. Listen, I couldn't do it. I couldn't walk the aisle. Even though I walked the aisle and cried out to God, none of that saved me. My heart was broken. My heart was needy. My heart was dependent on him like a little child, listen, who's dependent on their parents. Are y'all starting to get the picture? Did you know this idea of conversion, of being converted, was the message of the church in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter number 3, just right after the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching along, and the Bible says that that's what it is that he was preaching. Here's what he said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, here's what he's saying. God's working. That is, the presence of God is real. God is pricking your heart. So here's what you need to do. You need to repent and be converted through experience conversion, that complete turnaround. And the way to experience that complete turnaround is to respond to what God is doing in your heart by repenting, by turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ. Now, this conversion I'm talking about, you might already know, is a work of God. God has to do a work in our hearts, into the heart of the individual, to bring that person to this point of conversion, that is, of turning from sin and turning to Christ. It's not something that you do automatically. It's not something you do naturally. But it takes a work of God. And I'm so thankful that God has sent his Spirit into the world to do that work. Why, Jesus said in John 16 in the upper room when he was gathered there with the disciples, he said, listen to me now, guys, it's needful. Listen, it's necessary for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is not going to come to you. But if I go away, I'm going to send him unto you. And whenever he comes, he's going to convince or reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because he said they don't believe on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, he said the Spirit of God is going to come and he's going to do a divine operation among lost humanity in the world. It is a work of reproving or convincing, or the word that I use is the word of convicting or convincing us of our sinful condition, of who Jesus is, the righteousness of our Lord, and also of judgment, that we are sinners in the sight of a righteous God and under his judgment, and that we need therefore to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. That is his work. It is His work of convincing or convicting that brings a person to the point of really turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ. Listen, if He doesn't do that work, listen, a person might walk an aisle. You know this. They may walk the aisle. They may repeat a prayer. They may go through the baptismal waters, but they're still not a part of the kingdom. But when the Holy Spirit does a work on the inside of an individual's heart, convicting and convincing them of their sinful lost condition, bringing those individuals to that point of realizing that Jesus is the only one that can help them, wrestling us down to the point of surrendering everything, that is, of abandoning ourselves to Christ and trusting in Him and Him alone, not trusting in my strength, but not trusting in what I can do, not trusting in my prayer, but in His work on the cross, His finished work on the cross. Listen, sinners will not be saved by trusting in their prayer or their activity, but it is only when they're brought to the point that the only one that can help them is what Jesus did on the cross. And when they rest their faith in what He did, when they're brought to that point of resting their faith in Him and what He did, that's whenever they enter into the kingdom. When they become completely dependent upon Christ and His cross and His resurrection and that alone for salvation, that's when conversion takes place. That's when you've completely turned. That's when the complete turnaround has taken place, is when God brings you to that point. And listen, when God does that, here's the great news, are you ready? When God convicts a person to the point of brokenness over their sin and complete surrender to Christ as Lord, that's when conversion takes place. And listen, at that very moment that we're converted, that person enters immediately into the kingdom. We become a part of the kingdom of God right then and right there. That is, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside of us and He imparts new life. Jesus said it's like being born again. Listen, the only way to be a part of the kingdom is by being born again. When Paul was writing to the Colossians, here's what he said. He said that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. At the moment that you got saved, God set you free from the darkness that had you captured and He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. You became a part of His kingdom. Hope you're understanding this truth. And that is that those who have not been truly converted are not a part of His kingdom. Well, here in Matthew 18:3, Jesus uses a child to teach this lesson about conversion and entering into the kingdom. He makes it clear here that you have to become like a little child to be truly converted and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a little child there. Some believe, I believe it may be true, I don't know. Some Bible scholars believe that as Jesus came into Capernaum, He was maybe at Peter's house. Some believe that Peter may have had children, and maybe one of his children that was there in the home. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there was a little child there. And the Bible tells us that Jesus took that little child and used that little child as a lesson for us about entering into the kingdom. You say, what's the connection? What does he mean? There are at least two characteristics of children that are characteristic of those that are truly converted. Now, here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that only little children can be saved. There's so many of you that were saved as adults. We know that's not true. But he said you have to become like this little child in order to be converted. One of the things that is characteristic of children is the fact that they are so teachable. They're teachable. And that is, little children are not so proud that they think they know it all. I overheard a conversation from a couple of ladies in our church about teaching. And about teaching in school system. And I heard one lady say to another lady is that the only way that I'd work in a classroom is if they were below third grade. And the other lady agreed. I wouldn't want to be in a classroom of anybody who's above third grade. And as I was overhearing that conversation, I began to realize the reason why that they preferred the younger children. And the reason why is because the younger they are, the more they're open to being taught. And the older they get, the more they think they know. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about right now, don't you? Little children are not so proud that they think they know it all. But instead, they are what Jesus calls them in verse number 4. They're humble, which means that they're teachable. They're humble and they are teachable. Little children are. It's not until they get older that they begin to refuse to listen to those who are trying to talk to them. And all the parents of those who've raised children know what I'm talking about. And this was the problem that Jesus had with the Jews right then in Capernaum. And that is that Jesus had been there teaching them, but they were not listening. And they would not turn to him. They would not repent. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus chided the people of Capernaum and the surrounding cities like Chorazin and others. Jesus chided them because they would not repent, and even told them in the day of judgment it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for Capernaum and those cities. Because if Jesus would have showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah, if the miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been done in Capernaum, that they would have repented a long time ago, the Bible says. But these folks had seen the miracles of Jesus. I mean, dozens of people have been healed by him. They've heard the messages of our Lord, and most of them still will not repent. They are just not teachable, and they are not listening. And that's why they are not converted. You know this already. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that those who will not listen to the word of God, that is those who are so proud and arrogant on the inside of them that they do not sense a need to hear the word of God. Listen to me now. Those who are so proud and arrogant on the inside that they do not sense a need to hear the word of God are a long ways away from real conversion. And that's where many people are. Many people who should be here tonight are not here tonight, and the reason why is because they are so proud and arrogant on the inside that they don't have a deep sense of their need to hear what this Bible has to say. Just not teachable. Maybe you've tried to talk to folks whenever you're out and about in your regular daily life, and as you try to witness to them, you just get that blank stare, that empty look, that response that says, I don't really care to hear what you're saying. Sure. Now you take a little child, set that little child up on your lap and start telling about Jesus. Most of them will listen. Most of them will hear what you have to say. Well, sure. Because they're teachable. Along with being teachable, another thing that characterizes little children is that they're trusting. Little children are not so proud that they won't trust others. Like when I was growing up and you was growing up, we were completely dependent on others, weren't we? I had to completely depend on my mom and dad to feed me. I didn't know how to feed myself. And when I got old enough to be able to feed myself, I had no means of providing anything for me to eat. I may have had a few dollars stuffed back in a piggy bank somewhere. My dad did give us a quarter a week for a little allowance, so I saved up a few dollars, but that wouldn't have lasted long. How am I going to eat? Well, I had to completely depend on and trust in my parents to be able to provide for me, just like all of you had to trust in somebody to provide your basic needs as well. Children are helpless to meet their own needs, and they have to completely trust in somebody else. Now, listen, I say completely trust. I mean, I was 100% dependent on my parents. Not 90, 100% dependent on them. And their job as I got older was to teach me to be independent, right? But I was still completely dependent on them as a child. And that childlike characteristic is also characteristic of those who are brought to the point of real conversion. Not only do they hear what the Lord has to say, they're teachable, but listen to me now, they come to completely depend on Him. That is, they come to a point of helplessness where they put all of their faith and all of their trust and depend on Christ alone. That's why it's so hard sometimes for folks to get saved. Some of you might be here. You say, I don't understand why it's so hard for some people to get saved. Because of the fact that we're so full of pride and arrogance, and we have so many things that our hearts are attached to, that it's hard to get to the point of childlike faith, of completely depending on Jesus and what He did alone, 100%, and not on ourselves. Those who are truly converted and enter into the kingdom are like little children, because they're brought to the point of complete dependence upon Christ for salvation. His work alone for salvation. There's a lesson here when you look at these little ones, this little one that Jesus has brought into the scene, there's a lesson about entering into the kingdom. Little ones are the ones who enter into the kingdom. They're the ones who get in the kingdom. The second lesson that he teaches us here, not only that little ones are the ones who get in the kingdom, but little ones are the ones who are great in the kingdom. They're the ones who are great in the kingdom. Notice what I'm going to call the vain question of the disciples. These guys are so vain. They really are. And their vanity comes out over and over again. And it is exposed right here in this question that they asked. Let's go back to it and notice what it says. Matthew 18, verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Don't you love that? Oh, yeah. I want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. What a vain, empty question, isn't it? It may have been while they were relaxing there in Peter's house that the disciples asked this question. You know, Mark's gospel in Mark chapter number 9, we learn that it's while they were traveling to Capernaum that the disciples were having this discussion among themselves about who was the greatest. They were talking about it among themselves, trying to figure out who was. And so whenever they got to Peter's house, Jesus asked them what they had been debating about along the way. What were you guys talking about along the way? And according to Mark's gospel, they kept silent at first. Nobody said anything. But apparently, finally, one of them spoke up and asked this question that we read about right here in Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 1. It's not hard for us to see how this question might have come up among the disciples, is it? And I have a feeling that Peter probably thought he was the greatest, just knowing Peter, right? Yeah. Wait, right back there in Matthew chapter number 16, do you know that in Matthew chapter number 16 that Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say that, you know, you're Elijah, and some say that you're one of the prophets, some say you're John the Baptist. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up, and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son," remember, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, it's not flesh and blood that reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven, and it is upon this rock that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against." Remember that passage back in 16? It's not hard after that to realize that Peter probably thought he was the greatest. Yeah, he's the one that the Father revealed this to. He's the one that Jesus is saying, "Listen, Peter, what you said, that is that truth that you said there, that's the rock of the foundation upon which the church is going to be built." I have a feeling about that time. Listen, Peter was busting his shirt was busting open. I mean, listen to me, the buttons are coming off. He's getting all puffed up with pride and saying, "Listen, guys, did you hear what Jesus said back there? Hey, did you hear? Hey, John, did you hear what Jesus said to me back there?" Oh, listen, he probably thought he was going to be the number one man whenever Jesus established his kingdom. It may have been that Peter, James, and John may have thought that they were the greatest. And the reason why is because in the previous chapter, in chapter 17 of this book, it is those three men that went up on that mountain with our Lord, and he was transfigured before them. They saw the glory of God glowing through the Son of Man up there on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Now, the other nine disciples are down at the base of the mountain, and there's a demon-possessed boy that his father's brought to them, and they can't help him. Listen, they can't set him free. They can't cast the demon out. They were complete failures down there at the bottom of the mountain, while Peter, James, and John are up at the top of the mountain seeing the glory of God. And here they are. And it's not hard to see that Peter, James, and John probably thought, "These guys, we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because you guys messed up. And we saw the glory of God, and you're down there at the mountain, and you can't even cast that demon out. We must be the greatest in the kingdom." And I wonder, of course, they probably are having a discussion, which one of the three is the greatest in the kingdom, but they know it's got to be one of the three. I'm just trying to get you to see probably the way that they might have thought. They're so vain, aren't they? You know, whenever the apostles thought about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, they didn't just think about the spiritual reign of Christ in their hearts, but they thought about the physical, literal reign of Christ when they thought about that on the earth. They were expecting him to establish a physical kingdom soon. And they were convinced that they were going to be on the right hand and on the left hand, the most important people in the kingdom. That they're going to be dominating Jerusalem and Judea, reigning with our Lord. That's what they were convinced of. And it's as though that these guys are competing with each other for the greatest positions in the kingdom when Jesus finally establishes his kingdom. Why were they acting like that? Because it's how they were raised to think. Because that's how the world operates. Not just back then, but even today. We see this competitive desire for greatness in the workplace, don't we? People competing with each other for positions and prominence in the workplace. We see it in the world of politics, don't we? Politicians competing with one another for positions, lying about each other, cutting each other down, making up stories about one another. You know what I'm talking about. Competitive with one another for positions of power. We see it in the world of sports, don't we? Teams and players competing for greatness. That is, we instill this competitive attitude from the time that our children are just children. And that is the competitive attitude that really flows out of our fallen flesh. And that is that I want to be greater than others. I want to be greater than somebody else. I want to be the winner and make them the loser. The attitude of Jesus would be the opposite. He would teach us that we ought to be the losers and promote them as the winners. Yeah. If we really wanted to follow his direction. We want to be great. We have this competitiveness about us. And this competitive spirit that we have about us is seen even in our homes. Married couples who are fighting with each other for control in the home. Who's going to be in control? Siblings competing with each other for attention and special privileges in homes and family structures. We even see this competitive attitude operating in churches, don't we? And that is whenever people are struggling against one another for prominence and preeminence in the life of the church. And all of that is evidence of our worldliness. When we act like the disciples did here in Matthew 18, we're acting like the world does. That's how the world operates. I want my opinion to be more important than somebody else's. I want my preferences to be followed, not yours. Because, I mean, I'm me, right? Sure, I want to be first, prominent, number one. We see this all around us. It's vanity. And the reason why is because none of us are much of anything. And our desire to be somebody is nothing but just vanity. When you and I are puffed up with pride thinking we're somebody, we're nothing more than just like a bubble that kids blow. You know what I mean? You know the bubbles that they blow? Remember this is another favorite childhood memory. We get the little thing of bubbles. They still have these. Can you believe that all these years later? And you put the little wand down in there and you blow bubbles. And here these bubbles are, they're floating along. And all the kids are trying to catch them. And about the time they get their hand on it, it's gone. And there's nothing there. When you and I are puffed up with pride and thinking we're nothing, we're just about like those bubbles, aren't we? And that is, we're just full of air. And there's no substance to our belief because we're really not much, are we? The best of us, not much. But that's what's going on here. I'm trying to get you to see the vanity of this vain question of the disciples. That is, who's really the greatest? Oh, they're all puffed up thinking that they are. That's the vanity of their question. Notice with me not only the vain question of the disciples, but the visual example of our Lord. Look at what the Bible says again in verse number 2. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4 now. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's answering their question. Their question is, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is saying, whoever becomes like this little child, that's the one, those are the ones who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's giving them a visual example. Let me show you what greatness looks like. And he brings in this little child. and says, I'm giving you a visual example of what it looks like to be really great in the kingdom of heaven. Don't you like that? As you can tell, I sure do. I love the wisdom of our Lord. That's right. There he is, the little child sitting right there in the midst of them. And you know, there's a particular quality that he mentions here about children that he brings up in verse number 4, and that is their humility. You know, in the first century, children were not considered to be very important. Now today, we value children much more than what they did in the first century, that is, as the culture goes. They were not weren't considered to be important. Those who were considered to be important were adults who held positions of authority, not little children. And so the Lord is teaching his disciples here that the way to become great is the kingdom is by not being great. I'll say that again. The way to become great in the kingdom is by not being great. In other words, the ones who are looking for a way to greatness never get there as far as God's kingdom is concerned. I'll say that again. I want you to get a hold of it. I don't want that to slide by. And that is, those who are looking for a way to be great as far as the kingdom is concerned never get there. But the ones who are not seeking greatness are the ones who are great in the kingdom. You see, in Christ's kingdom, true greatness is never realized. In other words, those who are truly great never know they are. They never know they are. Because when they realize how great they are, they're no longer great. According to what we're reading here. In Christ's kingdom, the way up is down. Jesus teaches us this clearly. Let me read you a passage from Luke 14 and verse number 7. Listen to this. Jesus put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, when somebody invites you to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thee be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give me this place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that whenever he that bade thee cometh, he might say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus said, when you go to a wedding, here's what I want you to do. He said, don't find the most prominent seat and sit down there. And the reason why is because somebody more important is going to come in and you're going to have to move back, and that's going to be embarrassing for you. He said, what you need to do is you need to find the least prominent place to sit. Matter of fact, it's implied in the context. That is, why don't you just go back there and sit where the servants sit? So I'm not going to sit where the servants sit. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And then somebody might come to you and say, you need to move up to a more honorable position. And he said, then you'll have, you know, among men, you'll have praise of men. It's better to take the lowest place and be asked to move up than to take the highest place and be asked to move back. And he uses that to illustrate this principle. In his kingdom, those who humble themselves are the ones who are exalted. And those who exalt themselves and try to make themselves be something great, they're the ones who are abased or who are brought down, who are brought low. The way up is down, and the way down is by trying to make yourself go up. That's the idea in this passage of Scripture. You'll see it again in Luke chapter number 18 about the two men who went to pray down there at the temple. Remember the two men that went to pray? And the one man was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. And remember the Bible says that the publican, the Pharisee, began to pray thus with himself. And he began to pray, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like that publican down there. That is, that old sinner. I'm glad I'm not an adulterer and broke your commandments and did all the terrible things that that guy has done. I'm so glad, God, that I am so righteous. I'm so glad that I'm so good. I'm so glad that I am so great. Remember the little prayer we used to pray? God is good. God is great. Let us thank you for this food. This guy was praying, I am good. I am great. God, I'm so glad you got me. I mean, that was sort of his attitude. And that is, I'm really somebody and I'm so glad I'm not a terrible sinner like that man down there. And that publican was down there praying. And ladies and gentlemen, he was so aware of his sinfulness and so broken before God that all he could pray was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. Listen, he was beating on his chest, crying out for mercy. And do you know who got saved that day? Well, the old publican got saved that day, and that is this man who was broken, this man who was crying out for mercy, this man who was completely dependent upon God's mercy. He's the one who went home righteous, and the other man went back home still lost. That's the story. Whoever humbles himself, Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be abased. James taught this in James 4:10. He said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter, in 1 Peter, taught this, one of my favorite passages. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. Listen. God is in battle against the proud. He resists, a military term, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, in the Bible, those who are humble, remember that's what Jesus is saying, who's greatest in the kingdom? Those who humble themselves like this little child. In the Bible, those who are humble are characterized by a repentant heart that is aware of our own sinfulness. Those who are humble are characterized by a submissive heart that is ready to obey others. It is characterized by a serving heart that's willing to sacrifice for others. And Jesus sets that little child right in the middle. And so you need to be humble like this little child if you want to be great in the kingdom. That is, little children, the little ones, are the ones who are great in the kingdom. You see the vain question of the disciples in verse 1. You see the visual example of the Lord in verse number 4. Notice the valuable priority of the little ones in verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now, we're not just talking about little children now, are we? We're talking about those little ones who've been brought to the point of saving faith, of believing. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So the Lord teaches his disciples here that the values in his kingdom are totally different than what they've learned in the world. You see, folks, the world that they were raised in placed more value on certain adults in certain positions than little children. But Jesus makes it clear in verses 5 and 6 that in his kingdom, the little ones are just as valuable as the big ones. Do you see that? The little people are just as valuable as the big people. When I'm talking about big people, I'm talking about those in important positions. Did you hear me? The little ones are just as valuable as the big ones that are important positions. In other words, little people are valued as a priority in the kingdom of Christ. Now you see that here in verse number 5 where you see the reward for receiving a little one. The reward for receiving a little one. Jesus says in verse number 5, tells his disciples that everybody who humbles himself like a little child and is converted is so important to him. He's not just talking about little children here. Y'all know that, don't you? Now, he loved the little children, but he's talking about more than just little children. He's talking about those who are like little children, who humbled themselves and are converted. His children, those who believed on him. And what he's saying is this, and that is that those who, like a little child, humble themselves and are converted, they are so important to him that to receive them is the same as receiving him. Yeah. Whoever receives one of these little ones, that is one who has humbled themselves and believed on him, those who receive one of these little ones is the same as receiving him. That's right. And when Jesus sent his little ones out, I'm talking about his disciples, those who believed on him. When he sent those men out, those 12, he sent them out two by two. Do you know when he sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew chapter number 10? He told them when they go into a city and they preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons, he said some of those cities are going to receive you and some are not. And whoever receives you receives me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. To receive one of his little ones is to receive him, and to reject one of his little ones is to reject him. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus when he met him on the Damascus road. He said to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, I thought Saul was persecuting the church. Well, he was. But to receive or to reject our Lord's little one, those who humbled themselves like little children and trusted in him, to receive or reject them is to receive or reject him. That's right. That's the point that he's trying to make. And that is that they are so important to him, the little ones, that whatever you do to them, you are doing to him, to our Lord. That's how important they are to him. You see, somebody might have the attitude of Jesus, or one of the apostles needed something. Now, I'd help them, wouldn't you? But I wouldn't just help anybody. Only the important people. But the Lord is pointing out here that those who are insignificant are important in his kingdom. Be said this way, the most insignificant believer is important to our Lord. Every one of them. Every person who's humbled themselves like a little child and received him, no matter what their position, is important to him. So you see the reward for receiving a little one. You also see the punishment for offending one. In verse number 6, it's severe, isn't it? Jesus points out through the apostles that those little ones who believe in him, we're talking about believers now, not just little children, but everybody who humbles himself like a little child and trusts in Christ, those who are converted, that everyone who believes in him, even though they may seem insignificant and unimportant to many, they're not insignificant and unimportant to him. As a matter of fact, they are so important to Jesus that if somebody offends them, the idea of offending them is the idea of tripping them up and causing them to fall. And that is, the punishment for doing so will be worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea to drown. Yeah, that sounds pretty severe to me, doesn't it to you? The Lord issues a warning of severe punishment upon anyone who causes one of his little ones, those who believed in him, to stumble and fall. Now listen, he's already told these disciples that they're going to be persecuted. He's already told them that they're going to suffer. But woe to the person who causes the suffering and the persecution upon his people. That's right. That is, the ones who mistreat and persecute his little ones, those who've humbled themselves before him and believed and received him, are under severe judgment from God. You see, what we're learning about in the kingdom of Christ is that every believer is important to the Lord, including those who seem to be insignificant and unimportant. They are really important to him. And therefore, they're to be received with honor, and they're to be treated as though they're valuable. That they're a priority in the lives of God's people. Therefore, there's no room for competitiveness in the life of the church, in the kingdom. There's no reason for anybody in this room or out who is not here to think that I'm better than somebody else. Because every believer, no matter how insignificant they might be, is important to our Lord. There's no place for selfish ambition in the kingdom. And the reason why is because the least of those who believe on him are valuable and important to him. There may be distinctions of greatness in the world, but the kingdom of Christ doesn't operate that way. Every single believer is important to our Lord. Oh, listen to me now. We need God to reduce us down to be little once again. I'm not talking about our waistline, guys. Oh, we need God to reduce us down to be little once again. Have you ever had the thought when you think about childhood memories, I sure would like to be little once again, right? A little child once again. Back like it was back in those days when you know, mom and dad, and your siblings and young. Many of you have wonderful memories like I do of when he was growing up and depending on mom and dad. And I mean, your day, you had a few chores, but your day was playing. Your day was, you know, shooting cowboys and Indians and all. I mean, it was just a wonderful time. A lot of you have those wonderful memories. To be a child once again. Do you know that, listen to me now, that God wants to reduce us down. He wants to reduce us down to being little once again. When I say little, I mean, just like little ones are completely dependent on their parents, reducing us down to complete dependence and need for Him. Well, God did that to Abraham. God gave him wonderful promises. Abraham, you're going to have children, descendants that are going to be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. And you're going to be a great nation. Abraham, you are going to be great. You're going to be great. And listen, your seed that's going to come into the world, all the nations are going to be blessed because of your seed. And you are going to be great. But do you know that the way to greatness for Abraham was to be reduced down to nothing? God gave him this wonderful promise. Said, Abraham, you're going to be great. You're going to be a father of a great nation. And then he couldn't have any children. His wife couldn't bear any children. And they tried year after year, year after year, year after year, and there were no children. And that is, they even had one of the slave girls have a child with Abraham, thinking that maybe that would be the way to greatness is by, you know, Abraham with Hagar. Maybe that would be the greatness with Abraham for him, but it wasn't. God said, no, it's not going to be Hagar and Ishmael. It is going to be you and Sarah. And God just made him wait and wait year after year, 25 years, until he was an old man. He was too old to conceive children. His wife was barren and too old to bear children. God reduced them down, according to Romans chapter number 4. God reduced him down, ladies and gentlemen, to where he had to completely 100% depend on God to fulfill the promise that he gave him. He couldn't depend at all upon himself. It was completely dependent upon God. Reduced him down like a little child who needed God and couldn't do anything without him. And do you know that it was about that time when Abraham got to that point of completely trusting in God that this woman of his conceived and God fulfilled his promise. God reduced him down to where he had to completely depend on God. And that's when God showed up. I remember reading about the Israelites in the Old Testament. God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And they're traveling through the wilderness. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. God led them right up to the Red Sea. And then they got Pharaoh's army behind them. God brought them to a point, ladies and gentlemen, that there was no place to turn and they were completely dependent upon God. God reduced them down to the point where they needed him to show up. And if he didn't show up, something bad was going to happen. And like a little child, they started crying out to Moses and Moses started crying out to God. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that God showed up and they experienced God. God reduced them down to where they needed him and had to depend on him. And that's when God showed up and did something great in their midst. This and that great work of God when he divided the Red Sea did not happen because they did something great, but because like a little child, they humbled themselves before God and depended completely on him. I remember Gideon. Remember Gideon, that man, that farmer that God called and said, I want you to do battle for my people. And there was a great army gathered together with him. It looked like they were going to experience a great victory because they were such a great army. And God said, you got way too many guys in your army and we need to reduce you down a little bit. And God reduced his army down, ladies and gentlemen, if I remember the story right, God reduced him down to 300 men to take on the enemy army. Listen, if God didn't show up, these guys are going to be wiped out and in short order. But Gideon listened to God, cried out to God and prayed and sought God, and God told him what to do. And ladies and gentlemen, God showed up one night, and that army of 300 men were able to win the victory over the enemy. Listen, God brought them down and caused them to have to depend on Him. I remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee sailing to the other side, and there's a storm that comes up, and the storm is pretty bad. I mean, the wind is blowing, the waves are getting into the boat, and the disciples, those experienced fishermen, they're bailing the water out, they're working together to try to lighten the boat, to ride out the waves, and they're doing everything they can. Jesus is in the back part of the boat, and He's taking a nap. He's asleep, and the Bible teaches us that things got so bad that they thought their lives were going to be destroyed. And listen to me now, they acted like a bunch of little children. You know what little kids do when they get scared, don't you? You mentioned to me, and my grandkids did. I remember when my kids were small. When they'd get scared, a storm would come up. You know what they did? I'm laying in bed asleep. Me. I need my rest. And my wife needs hers. And those little rascals are scared, and they come in there while we're sleeping, and they said, "Mom, Dad, I'm scared." Yeah, they woke us up. They're needing us because they're frightened. Do you know these disciples acting like little kids? They come to Jesus. He's taking a nap. He needs His rest. Brother Greg, He doesn't have a place to lay His head. He's taking a nap on the boat. He needs His rest. And they come to Him like a bunch of little kids, scared. "Lord, don't You care that we're about to perish? Don't You? We're scared." The Lord reduced them down to a childlike status, so they would come to Him, cry out to Him like a little child, out of a needy heart. And listen, it was then that Jesus got up, and they saw the mighty power of God. He reduced them down to being a little one, that they saw His power. I could give you more examples. Peter got arrested in Acts 12, got thrown into jail. The leader of the church, the leader of the early church. And the church didn't know what to do except just come to the Lord like little children and cry out to Him. And that's what they did. They prayed all night long, crying out to God without ceasing, the Bible says. And do you know that when God had them reduced down to that point where they needed God more than anybody or anything else, when God reduced them down to that total dependence like a little child, do you know the Lord showed up that night? He sure did. He showed up in jail. An angel came, busted Peter out of jail that night. Now, if you read in Acts 12, I won't take time to do it tonight. But remember what the Bible says, and that is, it's better for a man to, those who offend his little ones, it's better for a millstone to be put around his neck and cast into the depths of the sea. If you finish reading Acts 12 and you notice what happened to that man Herod, who killed James with a sword and was intending on killing Peter that night, you notice what happened to him, and you'll see how much the Lord loves His little ones. The judgment of God fell on him, and he died a terrible, agonizing, horrible death. There was probably a time when he was dying that he would have been better off for a millstone to be put around his neck. He probably would have wanted somebody to put a millstone around his neck and cast him into the sea. Oh, that God would reduce us down to being little ones once again, who need Him, who are dependent upon Him, who, like little children, cry out to Him. A people who don't have it all together, who don't have it all figured out, who desperately need Him to show up and do a work in our personal lives, in our church, and in our community. That's right. There's a real important lesson here about being little. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would help us tonight. We're in such desperate need. Would You do a work among us? Speak to us. God, I pray, Father, that You'd reduce us down to where we can cry out to You like we ought to cry out to You. and needs you like we ought to need you. A deep sense of our need to surrender and abandon ourselves to you. God, we know the only way that you're going to show up and do a great work is when we humble ourselves like little children and cry out to you with all of our hearts, surrender to you with everything. Would you help us to do it tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.